So I'm a little out of practice. So good to see everyone. And I made mention of several this morning that we were glad to have with us, those that have been sick and not been able to be with us. And failed to mention Felicity. Glad to see her. Appreciate her, and I know that she's had a bout with kidney stones back a couple of weeks ago, and that's no fun. But certainly hope that her and the other kidney stone will get along well and not be of too serious of a problem for her. So it's good to see the presence of each and every one of you this evening, and I hope that we can now direct our attention to a study of God's Word. I want to begin by looking at Matthew 7, a couple of verses that are very, very familiar with us, I hope. When Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Have you ever had a conversation with a person engaged in something that obviously is putting them on that broad road? And they reply when, in the course of the conversation, the reply that they give to you is, "Well, I don't see anything wrong with it." Have you ever been in a discussion like that? I dare say that you have. And this kind of a reply, that "I don't see anything wrong with it," is something that can be used no matter what the subject that you're talking about is. Whatever that subject may be, this reply seems to be able to find its way. And really, it finds its way into a lot of discussions, most discussions, because that really is the way that the person that you're talking to is wanting to end it. Whatever it is you're talking about, they would just as soon that the matter that's being discussed just stop, end right there. But I want to ask the question, is it really a valid reply to give, to make? Or is it a result of misunderstanding for the need of us being able to have Bible authority in all that we do? You know, we're familiar, I'm sure, with Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So we must give answer, but this kind of an answer, is it really a valid statement for people to make such? Let's just look at a typical situation. And what usually takes place is you set forth a simple Bible statement concerning whatever it is that they are doing or not doing that they need to be doing. And in setting forth what the Bible teaches, you also talk about what the consequences and the seriousness of those consequences are if they continue in that pattern, if they continue to do what it is they're doing, or if they continue to fail in doing what they need to be doing. You show them the consequences of their actions. And you get that response, "I don't see what's wrong with it." What is it that they're actually saying? What is it that they are meaning by that statement, that "I just don't see anything wrong with it"? Well, I think one thing that they're making by the statement is that "I'm not going to give a positive defense. Again, I just don't see it that way." But as a Christian, we're to give a defense, aren't we? In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, the Bible says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. To make that reply, I don't see anything wrong with it. There's no way that you can make a positive defense, whatever the subject matter is. Or it could be that what people are saying by making that statement is, I really just don't care what the Bible says. Very rarely will you ever have a person that will just simply come right out and make that statement. Although I have seen the times when there were a few, but they're rare, they're far and few between. But while they may be rare and far and few between for to make that actual statement, how many of them is actually the truth with them? They just really don't care what the Bible says. But you know, when we look at another very familiar scripture there in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we concentrate on the end of the verse, but notice what the beginning of the verse says. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. What that means is that all scripture is God-breathed. That's what the word inspiration means. What that means is that every word that we have in our Bibles is the Word of God. It's the Word that God has spoken. So that's what we mean, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And so to even have this attitude, whether it's ever spoken outwardly or not, that I really just don't care what the Bible says, then we're really saying that we don't care what God says. Because that's what the Bible is. It's the Word of God. Because it's inspired. God breathes the very words that we're reading. And another thing they may just actually be saying or meaning by this statement is that I just trust myself. You know, I'm a big person, I'm a grown person, I'm X number of years old, and I know what you're trying to tell me, but, you know, I've got this. I trust myself. And yet, are not warnings throughout the scriptures concerning the trust that we can sometimes find so easily to put in ourselves? Passages like Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, which says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Of course, everything that we come up with, it's going to seem right. We are very reluctant to condemn ourselves, aren't we? So yet, this is what God says. This is what God's word declares. That whatever way that may seem right to man, more times than not, the way leads unto death. And then another verse in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. I fear that sometimes we take that verse as an insult because of the opinion that we have of ourselves, the opinion that the world tries to make us have of ourselves. But the truth of the matter, the truth is what God says, that we understand, must understand and know that it is not in man to be able to walk to guide his own steps. Let's take, for example, a conversation about music and worship that we might be having with someone. You know, you talk to them about the use of mechanical instruments of music and worship under God. You tell them and talk to them and you show them in the scriptures the need, how that it is that we must worship God in spirit and truth. John 4, verse 24 is an excellent verse that shows that. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So as we worship God, we must worship him with our heart, with our spirit, with our emotion, with our feeling, with our intellect, our understanding, with all of that being focused and involved in worship that we're rendering unto God. And all of that needs to be in accordance to truth. And we know from John 17:17, God's word is truth. So it is only those things that we find in the pages of God's word that constitutes worship that can be rendered unto God in truth. But both of those are necessary. Not one is more important than the other. It's just as important that we worship God in spirit as it is that we worship him in truth. So we stress that, that it's important that truth is a part of our worship. And that it is that we must do what God says. This kind of goes along with 2 Timothy 3 that we read just a moment ago. But in 1 Peter 4 in verse 11, it says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Oracles are words. And is that not what our Bibles are? As we said a moment ago, is not the words of our Bible inspired, God breathed? So if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And we know we're speaking by the oracles of God when we can give book, chapter, and verse for whatever it is that we're doing. But yet we stress all of that to them, and we talk about Ephesians 5 and verse 19, which says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Singing. What we're to be singing is to be psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. But what we're to be doing in either of those three cases is singing. And yes, I understand that the word psalm is a word that in the Old Testament refers to the plucking or the twanging of the strings of an instrument. And there is an instrument that is mentioned here in Ephesians 5, verse 19. God was very specific to give the instrument that we are to use. So, yes, I believe in instrumental music. I don't believe in mechanical instruments of music, but I believe in instrumental music, and that instrument is the heart. We sing and make melody in our heart. That's the instrument. But we're singing. We're not playing. That is a totally different form of music. And we stress all of that to this individual that we're talking to. And how that we even need to respect God's silence. In fact, one of the principal arguments through the years for those that believe in the use of mechanical instrument and music and worship unto God is they say, well, the Bible doesn't say not to. So they make their play upon the silence of the scriptures. But that's no place we need to go. Ever. For example, in Hebrews chapter 7, we see a prime example of that. In the Old Testament, it was to be the Levites, the family of Levi, that was to attend to the tabernacle, to the temple, and the service, and the worship, the sacrifices, the incense, and all of those things. It was the high priest that would have come from the family of Aaron that would have served in that capacity. God was very specific when he gave those instructions to Moses concerning the tribe of Levi. Now, we know there were 12 tribes. But yet still, God did not have to go down and make mention to Moses or to the children of Israel that thou shalt not appoint priests from and named those other 11. Because what we see here in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So see, we don't see any justification to allow, back in the days of Moses, justification for any other tribe of Israel to serve as priest when God specified Levi. He didn't have to go down the list of the other 11 and issue a thou shalt not. But of course, the point of the Hebrew writer is to show that we live under another priesthood. We live under a different priesthood. Christ. He didn't come from Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. And because he comes from a different tribe, and because of the fact that he is a high priest, there had to be a change of the law. So we're not still living under the law of Moses. But still, the point is valid. The principle of operating under the silence of the scriptures is to be forbidden. It's not where we need to go to justify mechanical instruments of music or any other practice. You can't justify the doing of something on the basis of what the Bible doesn't say. And that's what many advocates of mechanical instruments of music, that's where they go. So we go through all of this in our discussion, in our conversation with this individual. But here comes the reply. I don't see anything wrong with it. How would you translate that? What are they saying when they make that statement after you have said what you've said? How we would translate it is, really what they're saying is that I like the sound of it. And you know, that's really the attraction that mechanical instruments of music has to, I mean, it has its appeal to me. I love mechanical instruments of music. Can't play them, but I love to hear them. There is just something about an emotional, soothing, and I have to soothe them rather than I do the other. But we all know that music has its appeal to us. And that's why many people cannot get beyond wanting to employ it into the worship of God. They like the sound of it. Or it could be that we could translate it, well, you know, we've always done it that way. You know, as long as I've been a member of this church, we've always used mechanical instruments of music. So that's what they're saying when they say, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. Because I'm familiar with a church that has used it as a long-standing practice. Or another way we could translate it is that, well, getting back to what I said a moment ago about the silence of Scripture, is to say that, well, you know, I can't find a verse that says not to use it, so I take my chances. Let's look at another subject. And that's church benevolence. When it comes to benevolence or charity, whatever word you prefer to use, charity has been assigned by our Lord, who is to be the head of the church, as a part of its work. But when it comes to charity in and of itself, really charity is a personal, private thing. It's an individual responsibility, first and foremost. And the reason I say that is because even though some of our brethren want to go to James 1 and verse 21 and try to make that apply to the church, it's applying to the individual. James 1 and verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's individual responsibility. Individual responsibility to practice pure and undefiled religion. individual responsibility to visit orphans, to visit widows in their affliction, individual responsibility to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And we could, I don't have the verse down, but we could add to that the one found over in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. For there the writer says that if a man or woman, if a believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve those that are widows indeed, or as the New King James says, those that are truly widows. And of course, there in 1 Timothy 5, we have the qualifications that are set forth for which a widow can be enrolled into the number, that is, be supported by the local church. But still, even in that passage, we see where the primary responsibility lies. It lies with the man or woman that has a widow. It's their responsibility. But the church does have a responsibility of benevolence. Don't get me wrong. It's authorized to help its own members. We see that early on in the history of the church in Acts, the second chapter. Look at verse 43. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking the bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Then we just go a couple of chapters later in chapter 4. Notice what we read in verse 32. Now the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and gave grace, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. What we're seeing involved here is the church in Jerusalem. That was the first church that was established that we read about in Acts 2. And they're being established, we see now, there is a need that has arisen. We could go into the details of why that need arose, but beyond that, the need was there. And so the church saw to those needs by these individuals being able to do what they did. So it was that those that had need, their needs were supplied. So what we're seeing is that the church truly is authorized to help its own members. But those members need to be needy. Those members need to be members. They need to be Christians. Because the fact of the matter is that the church is also, we see, authorized to help another church in this very same category of benevolence. It is in Romans chapter 15, this we find in verse 26. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things that pertain to God. And then he said, I think I read the wrong verse. Sorry about that. I read verse 27. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are at Jerusalem. So not only in chapters 2 and 4 of the book of Acts do we see Jerusalem trying to take care, but here is a need that has gone way beyond what the church at Jerusalem is able to care for. And so Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, Paul now, as he writes to the church at Rome, makes mention of the fact that those in Macedonia, those in Achaia, they have made this contribution, and it is for the poor that is among the saints in Jerusalem. So we see other churches seeing to the charitable needs of another church. That's what we see and have an example of. And all of this was done as in, by way of explanation, what Paul makes mention of in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says there in verse 13, "For I do not mean that others should be eased a new burden, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality." You remember that Corinth had slacked on this. The first letter that Paul wrote, he makes mention in chapter 16 concerning this collection. He says, "As I gave orders to the churches of Galatia, even so did you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in stores God has prospered, that there be no gatherings when I come." And then he says, "When I come, those that you approve, we will send this relief unto the brethren in Jerusalem. And whoever you approve by your letters, they will go with me. If it is necessary, I will go with you," he said. But they had slacked. They had not come through with that. And so now here in the second letter, Paul shows the reason why they needed to carry on with this matter that they should have dealt with already. But it's all, as it says here, a matter of providing so that they can be free from the need that they have. Now, in the explaining of all of this to someone, here it comes. "Well, you know, I just can't see anything wrong with the fact that, you know, I cannot find a verse in the Bible, but I feel sorry for someone out here in the community, someone out here that's not a Christian. The church not being able to take money out of its treasury and give to." So it becomes to be an emotional thing, does it, to a great extent. I can't see anything wrong with it. What they're really saying is, I can't find a verse in the Bible, but that says for me to take money out of the treasury and give to someone else other than a saint, a needy saint, but I just feel so sorry for them. Or maybe they say this: "I think the church should help anybody that it can. I think that's one way that the church can just improve its image in the community, is to just be a place where people from the community can come to the food pantry or to a clothing pantry and just have at it. What a better way to set the church before the community." And, of course, they always use this as an excuse to be able to teach people and convert people. Or it could be that what they're saying is that God wouldn't mind as long as we have the heart that's right. So, again, all of these arguments, we can see the emotions. Emotion is overriding, emotion is ruling in this matter of benevolence, in this matter of charity. Rather than leave it where God has assigned it, and that is for the church out of its treasury to support those that are needy, destitute saints, we have compassion that will allow the church to take money from its treasury and help anyone that is in need. And then there's always the matter of immodest clothing. You know, you talk to a person and you show them the need to dress modestly. You explain to them that there is shame that is involved when it comes to immodesty. You read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 that before Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they were naked. And as it says here, they did not, no shame involved. But whenever sin came into the world through Eve's being deceived to eat the fruit that God had forbidden them to eat. Then it says the eyes of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And in doing so, we find they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And when God came walking in the cool of the evening, verse 10 records Adam making the statement, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. That implies shame, does it not? I heard you coming. I was naked. I was afraid. And I hid myself. So there is shame involved in nakedness. We see it mentioned in the first book of the Bible. We see it mentioned in the last book of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 3, it's in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So here again, nakedness, and we've understand from back in Genesis 3 that nakedness does not necessarily mean always total nudity. Yes, when Adam and Eve were first made, they were totally nude. But we find that when they had sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, Adam still made the statement that we were naked and we were afraid. So even some resemblance of clothing still constitutes nakedness. So there's always shame to be involved with immodest clothing, whether on a man or whether on a woman. Immodesty is the possibility for both to commit. So we talk about the shame that's involved in immodest clothing. We talk about what Jesus said, what it is that we can dress in such a manner to cause others to look and to lust. Remember there in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said in verse 27, you heard that it's been said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know, one of the best ways, one of the easiest ways for a man to look upon a woman and to lust after her is for her to be wearing immodest clothing. It'll happen every time. And so what Jesus is saying here is that even if we do that, we sin. But that's not Jesus saying that the person that is guilty of inciting the lust is off the hook. That's not saying that the person that wore something that evoked lust in another person, that they're free. It's just the person that did the lusting that has the dirty mind. No, not that at all. Both are guilty. One for wearing whatever might have caused the lust, and the one that did the lusting. So, dressing provocatively is truly one way that we can lead others to sin. So you talk about that concerning the aspect of immodest clothing. And then you talk about how that clothing, it's a reflection of your character. It's a reflection of the person that you are. You know, don't dress in such a way that is out of character with who you're supposed to be. And that's what Peter talks about. Let's look first of all in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. That's the character that a person who is a Christian needs to always be concerned with. And they need to be concerned that that's the character that they're portraying in the words that they speak. That is involved. You can tell a lot about a person's character by the way they talk, by the things that we talk about. That has a lot to do with showing what a person's character is, but what it is that they're always talking about, because guess what? The things that we talk about are the things that we think about. And that's what Jesus has always said. That is, that what comes out is the result of what's inside, the heart. And so if we're wearing immodest clothing, then we are not professing the character of godliness. Look also at 1 Peter in chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women that trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling them Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. You see what we've read in these verses? Look at it again. He's talking about conduct. And a lot of what has to do with our conduct is what we wear. Like I said, it involves what we say. It involves what we talk about. But it also involves what we wear. And the emphasis that Peter says is doesn't always need to focus on the outside. But, you know, we live in a world today that the billions of dollars that are spent in the field of cosmetics and makeup that seems to possess so many people. But Peter said, let it be the hidden person of the heart. And notice what he said. He says that hidden person of the heart is to be gentle and quiet spirit, because that's what's precious in the sight of God. But you know another thing about it? A person that has that kind of a spirit, a gentle and quiet spirit, guess what? That's going to show in the way they dress. They're not going to have a gentle and quiet spirit and dress wild and bold, immodest, drawing attention, drawing lustful gazes. No, a gentle and quiet spirit. Once we become a possessor of that kind of a character, then all these other things, the things that we say, the things we talk about, and the clothes that we wear will fall into line. So you explain all of this to the person, and yet, here it comes. I don't see anything wrong with it. What they're saying and the way that we translate that is that, you know, I've always dressed this way and I'm going to continue to do so. That's one way of translating. Another way of translating is say, well, other people shouldn't look at us. So see, they're wanting to place lust and those stares and those whistles, they want to lay the blame on them and not where it belongs. So, I don't see anything wrong with it. If I dress in a way that causes lust, that's a problem. It's not mine. And I've had this one used on me. You preachers are just nitpickers. Always have to pick at something. No, we're just trying to understand what God's word would have us to do, what God would have us to do, because he's told us about it in his word. We've read but just a few of the verses that could be read on this subject and many of the other subjects that we have looked at in our study this evening. Because here's another one. Worldliness in general. You have a discussion maybe with a brother or a sister, and you warn them of the danger of worldliness, like what John expressed in 1 John chapter 2, when he said in verse 15, "Love not the world, neither or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he that does the will of God abides forever." There's a danger in having a love for the world. And you talk to them about that. You talk to them about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vainglory or the pride of life. You talk to them about how that being a friend to this world makes you an enemy of God. Like what James said in James chapter 4 and verse 4, when he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Friendship with this world puts us at odds with serving God. There's no way that we can hold hands with the world and hold hands with God. Jesus explained that. He said, "No man can serve two masters. He'll either love one, hate the other, or he'll despise one and cleave to the other." It's impossible to hold hands with both the world and with God. And so what James is saying here is that if we profess to be Christians and we are a friend of this world, we are committing infidelity. That's what he means when he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses." Who is our fidelity? You know, the Bible talks about how that the church and Christians are the bride of Christ. What is the bride supposed to do? She's to remain faithful. But if we are friends with the world, if we love the world, if we are involved in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we are at friendship with the world, and therefore we are unfaithful to God. Whoever therefore would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And the one thing about worldliness and all of the aspects of what worldliness involves, and there's a whole host of things that we can put under the heading of worldliness. But to become a friend of this world, to do the things that John talks about, to be adulterers and adulteresses because of our friendship with the world, what do you think that's going to put our willingness to want to assemble? It's going to be a failure, isn't it? It's going to be a failure to assemble. There's going to be a failure to actively participate. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." But you talk about all this. You discuss all of this with the person. And here it comes. "Well, you know, I just don't see anything wrong with it." How do you translate that? It translates to say that I really don't believe what the Bible says about the dangers of desiring wealth. That's truly one thing that God's Word talks a whole lot about. You know, we talked a lot about it in our Bible study on Wednesday night in reference to Solomon. That, what was it? A certain amount of percentage of Jesus' teaching pertained to money. And that there was something like 11 parables out of Jesus' 39 or 40 parables that had to do with money? There's just almost as much said in the scriptures about money as there is about false teachers. Because that's how serious the matter of money and wealth can become. That's how much of an influence. And it's all a part of worldliness. But I don't believe what the Bible says about the danger of desiring wealth. We all, as I've said, have to have money. But let us not have a love for money. Let us control money and not let money control us. Or somebody may say, and we would translate it, I don't think a person has to attend every service. How many times do we hear that? Oh, as long as I just attend Sunday morning and partake of the Lord's Supper, that's the most important part of being a Christian. Just take the Lord's Supper. We had a problem at Wise that when I began working there, they had the Lord's Supper before the preaching. And it was nothing unusual. We weren't large in number anyway, 25, 30. But it wasn't nothing unusual. Whenever the Lord's Supper was served, you lost a third of the congregation. They either was going on the vacation or going to the reunion or you name it. Because they thought that as long as they took of the Lord's Supper, they didn't have to hear the preaching. They didn't have to hear the prayers. They didn't have to hear the singing. Just take the Lord's Supper and that's it. But there's more to our assembling. There's more involved than just the partaking of the Lord's Supper on Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Also, we were going to services one night and we got to pass the college at Wise, and there's a walking track around the baseball field. The baseball field was right there on the side of the main road. And one night going to services, saw one of the members of the church out there walking. And next opportunity I had, I spoke to her and I said, I saw you walking out there at the track when we were having services. And she knew what I was saying. And her remark was, I have you to know that I'm a strong Christian. Really. I don't see anything wrong with it. It has a number of translations. So, in the close of our study, a number of things, any number of things, can be justified if this statement is true. If this statement is true, that I don't see anything wrong with it, then what is there that would not apply to? What I want us to do is to not let ourselves be fooled by Satan. Because really that's all that statement has to do with. It's a statement of the devil. It's a statement that Satan puts into people's minds. It sounds good. It makes them feel good. It makes them feel justified. It makes them have peace with themselves. But really, it's just another one of those tools, another one of those devices of Satan. Let us not be ignorant of his devices. Tonight, if you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, through faith that comes from the hearing of God's word, we're taught that we need to believe that Christ is the Son of God and be willing to make confession to that fact. To bring about true conversion, we need to repent of our sins, because that's what becoming a Christian is all about. It's about forgiveness of sin. And sin cannot be forgiven if and when it's not repented of. And sin, if we repent of it and yet it comes back into our lives very soon is still sin that will cause us to be lost. You know, I don't know the time period from the time that Simon obeyed the gospel in Acts 8 until the time that he approached Peter wanting to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. I assume it was a fairly short period of time. So it don't take long, even after we become a Christian, that we can lapse back into sin. But in both instances, whether you're wanting to become a Christian or whether you're wanting to renew yourself, it's repentance that's necessary. And if you've not obeyed the gospel, let that repentance lead you to be baptized. Come in contact with the blood of Christ that will give the forgiveness of sin. And if your sin as a Christian is open and publicly known, then confess your fault one to another that we may pray one for the other. If we can be of assistance to you, please let it be known now while there is time and opportunity as together we stand to sing.
Would you live for Jesus and be always good and good? Would you walk with him?